For the study of God's Word, a Bible is going to be a necessary tool so we can get an answer from God. I'm in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Open up your phone apps. If you had a hard copy of Scripture, that's wonderful. If you didn't bring a Bible, we can solve that problem too. Got some right in front of you. You could turn to page 815, 816. We'll get you into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Give you just a moment to find that so we can look at this together. Let the Word of God fall on your own eyes. Be filtered through your own mind. Let your own heart receive it. Don't just let some guy stand up in front of you and tell you what it says. Let God speak to you specifically. So let this fall on your own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin at about verse 50. It's an unusual place to begin the reading of a text because this really is the crescendo. Most musical movements have a lot of things that happen before you arrive at the high point. So we really should read all the things that are happening in preparation for this dynamic event, but we're not going to get to all that. This, just imagine if you could. This is the highest expression of what Paul is trying to share after cumulative development of the thought process here. This is the crescendo, verse 15. He says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and what is mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You asked for it. I think the first time I heard that idea was when my siblings and I were still at home. I'd be pestering them or bothering them in some way. They'd haul off and wallop me, give me a club upside the head. And then they'd say that thing, you asked for it. Okay. Now, really, I didn't ask for it, but they assumed that since I was bothering them, there was an invitation for payback. And so they would club me, and then they would say this thing, you asked for it. Anybody got any sibling events that happened like that? Yeah. Yeah, you asked for it too, didn't you? Yeah. Well, in this case today, you really did ask for it. Yeah. I'm not planning to smack you today or whop you upside the head. I hope to encourage you, but several weeks ago, we sent out invitations for all the people who gather in this room, and we requested that you would approach some questions, pose questions, things that you would like to here, taught from this pulpit. There were 85 responses that were returned. One-fifth of the questions, 21%, were on issues related to heaven, eternity, and the afterlife. Far more than any other subject. The next closest subject was about 6% interest, and then that dwindled considerably from there. So eternity seems to be on people's mind, and so we're going to respond to that in this series. There are 6 sermons in this series. 3 of them will deal with questions relating to heaven, hell, and the afterlife. The first 2 and then the last of this series will respond. Questions. You had questions. We all got questions. Actually, the most curious questions to me don't come from adults. They actually come from children. I kind of like the questions of children because kids just ask. No pretense, no pretend. They just ask. Here are some questions that I've heard among children. I like these. 1, why did God make people? Ever been around someone who's extremely annoying and you ask that question yourself? Why did God make that guy? Okay. Here's one. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? All you science guys, you want to shape that into an answer for your seven-year-old? Here's one I like. Is there McDonald's in heaven? My wife actually thinks so. She thinks there is. I doubt it myself. Here's one I enjoy. How did Jesus walk on water? You could maybe organize the concepts of buoyancy and gravity into an idea that would be able to translate to your seven-year-old. I'd like to see you do that. How about this one? How can Jesus fit in my heart? How strange that must seem when we begin to talk to our children about faith. And we say this incredible thing to them, you know, we want to help you invite Jesus into your heart. And they're going, Jesus, I mean, how? How does Jesus fit in my heart? Or how about this question, a little more serious in nature? Why do some people die before they're old? You want to come up with an answer for your nine-year-old? Questions. They stir our thinking. They cause us to probe deep. But the questions we're attempting to answer beginning today were not from children. They were actually from the adults, the people who are in this room. Ideas and concepts that were formed out of the collective ideas and questions from people here. And the most frequent questions surface have to do with the afterlife. What happens when I stop breathing? What about heaven? What about hell? There are six sermons in this series. We'll seek to answer some of those. So I want to begin. I want to dig right in here. Let's approach the idea of eternity with two facts. In opening our research toward eternity, we're going to begin with two facts, and here they are. They are not Einsteinian, but you'll see why we need to begin there. Here's the facts. One, you're going to die. And two, not everybody goes to heaven. We need to start any discussion about eternity in a very obvious place. The first reality in a story of eternity is that you are going to die. You will be another of the human statistics. Insurance companies have figured out how many people and when they are going to die. They've set your premiums based on those calculations. They're pretty sure that every one of their clients is going to die, and they understand how many of them are going to die in the process of this month. I'll bet you've given it some thought too. You got this mental calculator inside your mind. You've done some of the math. You maybe haven't told any about the equation, but you've done the math. I bet you have. It's math that goes something like this. It's a figure. You've run the calculation. My dad sort of died at this age. My mother had a heart attack at this time. My older brother is gone now. You've done something about measuring how long you will live here, the likelihood of when that will be. You've wondered. And even for those of you in this room who are 20 years of age and you're still feeling invincible and strong, even you thought about it when you were sitting at your grandparents' funeral and when you got the message from that young person that you know that was killed in that horrendous accident, you asked, I wonder how old I'll be when I die. You've wondered. It's inevitable. You will be among the statistics unless, of course, you are blessed with a unique provision from the Lord. You see, through Scripture, we are aware of at least two. There's a fellow by the name of Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, text says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived for 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. It's an unusual paragraph describing his life because every other character of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 5 ends with this phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch doesn't get that phrase. Said he walked with God. That Hebrew phrase could be better translated, he was translated. I don't know the mystery of that, but somehow he was here like this, and then he was translated into what God had in mind eternally. How about Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2. As they, Elijah and Elisha, were walking together, suddenly a chariot of fire, horses of fire appeared, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven on a whirlwind. You know, when I think about it, I think I'd like to be translated. Or maybe the whirlwind. I'd go for that. But I'm not expecting that will be my privileges. Those are unique circumstances and are not the norm. They were a supernatural intrusion on the human arrangement. The rest of us are likely going to die. And every conversation about eternity needs to begin with the base fact. You are approaching death. So since we're all in for this, maybe we should talk pretty seriously to God about what it means and what happens here. You enter eternity through a very catastrophic event. It is an event called death. It's the first step on the journey into the afterlife. The world has offered several explanations about what might happen beyond death. Let's look at a few. First of all, the idea of disembodiment. The idea of disembodiment. It acknowledges that the soul is the real you and it is housed in this physical frame only for a time. When the body wears out, the soul is still existing. Okay, we're good. We're good so far. However, the idea suggests that everything in eternity is simply the spiritual existence. Now, there is no really purpose to that. These spirits just kind of float around. They're kind of bumping into each other. Watch out now, watch out, okay? Spirits all over the place with no real purpose. And when that separation happens from the bodies, they're just kind of moving out there. There's this idea of being disembodied, but who knows what for or why. Another, a belief in reincarnation. It's a view that lies at the heart of Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism. A belief that was held by such historic figures as Pythagoras and Plato and Socrates. It's a philosophy that says after death, we are reborn into a new living circumstance based on something like karma, a highly touted idea in our day. It claims that everything painful that happens in our lives today is a direct result of some bad things that happened previously. And so you kind of cycle and regurgitate the experience of life. You go over and over again. Goodness sakes, how many times do you want to do this thing, okay? Over and over again, you'll come cycle of repetition ongoing through eternity. Some people believe that's what's happening. Here's another idea. Simply the resignation to extinction. You just stop to exist. The idea assumes that God does not exist, and therefore when we die, we do not exist, period. I mean, that way of thinking is a beautiful compliment to the mind of the evolutionist who believes that human beings crawled up from some slimy goo of nothingness over millions of years for some unexplainable reason, for no significant reason or purpose. For the evolutionist who find no purpose in intelligence or design or origin, simple extinction makes perfect sense. Your beginning had no purpose, and therefore your ending has no purpose. Poof, you're done. You do understand that the Bible rejects all three of those views. The biblical definition of death is grounded in mankind's relationship to God. Death was the result of sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. First time the word die shows up in the Bible, it is related to the reality of sin. The Bible says that death is a result of sin. Do you know the Bible actually talks about three kinds of death? First one's the obvious one. It's mortality, that the physical body wears out. We understand that. As a matter of fact, the physical body wears down to such a degree that there becomes a time for almost everyone, perhaps, that we actually long for the release of this physical body. We would rather die than live because it becomes so torturous. Mortality, the body wears out. The Bible talks about that kind of death. 1 Corinthians 15, the verses that we read. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. In other words, what perishes, this body, needs to be taken away so that life can be given in a new form. We'll talk about that in the later weeks. Okay? But death, the Bible talks about the physical decline. Something must be put away so that something new can be born. There's a second facet of death the Bible refers to. It's spiritual death. It is to be alienated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. See, there is a condition of this earth, that when a person is physically alive, heart beats, lungs functioning, blood flowing through the veins, but they exist having absolutely no relationship with God, and they have no longing for their heavenly Father. That's a condition called spiritually dead. Very much alive physically, but very much dead spiritually. That might mean that they're immoral and criminal in behavior, but not necessarily. One can be culturally moral, even socially acceptable, and yet be dead to God. They're in a condition where God is constantly knocking on the door of their heart in pursuit of their life and an awakening of their spirit. There can be a resurrection for them, but they must choose it, desire it, pursue it. It's often referred to as being born again. That's what Jesus used. Remember his conversation with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, he said, I'll tell you the truth. No one enters the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. See, flesh gives birth to flesh. We've seen that process happen. But spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. He's challenging the experience of spiritual death. It's a person who has no longing in their heart to know the Creator or to serve him. A description of death in the Bible that says to be spiritually dead then leads to one other facet of death described in the Scripture. It is eternal death. It's a person's final separation from God. It grows out of spiritual death. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Later on in that same chapter, on to verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So the second death is the final death, not the first death is not the final death. The second death is the final death, and it is a result of a life in absolute opposition to God. Someone dies, that's the first death, and then the elements of eternity begin to unfold. The second death is for someone who has said, I want nothing to do with God throughout all of my life, and God grants their wish. He fulfills what they desire, the second death. Now, the first death can be one of two things. It can be a door of entry into eternal life, eternity with our Creator, or death can be an eternal hallway, or a hallway into eternal death, eternal absence from God. When you think about those things, the first death is an entry into eternity. The second death is reserved for those who choose to exist in death. What a paradox that is. That they actually want to die with repetition all the time. They want to be separate from God, to know nothing of the joy of eternal life in the presence of God or the wonder of what God has intended for his children. They want to be absent from that completely. They want to exist in death, the second death. Incredible. I've been thinking a lot about death in preparation for this. I just thought about it from my own perspective as a pastor. You know how many times I've watched people die? Arrived at a scene where a broken body was, or a pool of blood was waiting. Stared down in this little basket at a stillborn child. Listened to a last midnight gasp of a tiny girl with a tumor exploding in her head. Or a six-year-old boy with lymphoma eating up his intestines. How many times I've watched him pull the plug of a machine that was attempting to fabricate life. How many accidents that turn from fun to frantic in an instant, whether it be automobiles or pickup trucks or snowmobiles or ATVs. Holding the hand of a wife who just walked back from the barn where she found her husband hanging. Entered a morgue to pull back the sheet on a 19-year-old girl with a shotgun blast to her shoulder. And even the many peaceful moments when a wrinkled, worn-out body finally shuts the engine down. I have to tell you, as a pastor, sometimes you feel like you, in your thinking, you can become a little bit warped. Now, I've conducted hundreds of funerals. I know death. I'm familiar with its toxic shadow. I have witnessed tears shed, draped, sobbing, writhing grief. For more, most days, I figure I've seen far more than I ever really wanted to see. But you don't have to be a pastor to be acquainted with this highly intolerable enemy. In truth, it only takes one. In the course of your human experience, when you encounter death once, you know. It only takes once, and you know. You know that death is the ultimate enemy. You know that death is the absolute brokenness. You know there is a sting to death that cuts deeper than any other human anguish. You know that death is the adversary, the great opponent, the rival, the antagonist. You only have to experience it once, and you know. You know that this horrifying thing is in need of a savior. This stinging distress needs a rescue. This grim reaper requires a conqueror. You only have to see it once, and you know. You are going to die. And according to the Bible, that death, by design, is an amazing entry to something. But what? I want to approach the second fact that we presented earlier. Not everybody goes to heaven. We've heard that idea in a variety of ways. We all sort of end up in the same place, right? You got your road, I got the path that I'm on. We'll all kind of get there, you know, all paths lead to God. The path you choose isn't any better than the path I choose. The path I choose isn't any better than yours. We all kind of get there. And it most frequently happens at a funeral when a friend or family member stands up to speak about their loved one. They're always convinced. Have you noticed that? They're always convinced that they're up in heaven. Okay, isn't that incredible? I don't think I've ever heard a family member or friend say something like this. I know my loved one is wheezing with the satanic hordes in the demon choir right now. Don't think I've ever heard that at a funeral. No matter what kind of person they were, no matter what kind of life they live, we all seem to think that we want them to go to heaven, all of them. We want them to be in heaven. Why do you suppose that is? So does everyone ultimately end up in heaven? Many people believe that. We might label that belief as a sort of universalism. A universalism is a belief that all people will eventually end up in heaven. Universalism is a natural result of cultural pluralism that we are now existing in. It's the driving ethic of our day. It simply says you have to allow that all paths are right. Every path is the right path. Everyone. If you say it's right for you, then it's right. The ethic of pluralism demands that we accept every idea, every belief, every path, every gender, every sexual path, every identity path, all of it, everyone, they're right. They're all right. You can understand why the thinking is popular. I mean, if we are universally all going to heaven, all headed for the same result, then we're all off the hook. Off the hook for our behavior, off the hook for our conscience, off the hook regarding any and all accountability whatsoever, off the hook regarding judgment, off the hook regarding obedience, off the hook regarding disobedience. In use of universalism, I set the standard. Each individual gets to set their own agenda. I chart the course. Everybody picks their individual path. We're all just universally going to heaven, and we argue it all under the guise of this amazing word, diversity. We don't have any idea what that word means. I pose the question again. Does everyone ultimately end up in heaven? When our children were young, our assignment as parents was to do our best to help them be safe when they were out in public. We taught them that each time you approach a curb at an intersection, preparing to cross the street, the first thing you have to do is you have to hold mommy, daddy's hand, okay? Get a hold of a hand now, so we're gonna cross the street. One of our daughters learned this well. She was very meticulous, very mothering about it, and she would make sure that everybody had a hand. She'd actually go around, grab a hand, and she'd connect everybody up, you know? That was her job, okay? Make everybody grab a hand. We had a son who approached things a little bit different. When we told him it was time to hold someone's hands, he would turn away, and he would take his hands like this, and he'd say, no, I hold my own hand. I'd say, sorry, it doesn't work like that. Holding your own hand does not ensure your safety. He wanted to hold his own hand. You know, we're a lot like that. We want to stroll through life just hanging on to our own hand rather than the one who can see and understand the traffic of life and the road to eternity. The philosophy of universalism is just another of many attempts that we have to hold our own hand in life. We're all going to heaven anyway. I just hold my own hand. If you bring any rational scrutiny to this, you would notice that universalism has a logical flaw. Universalism demands that all religious beliefs must be accepted as valid, including those which are the extreme opposite of one another. Satanism, cults, atheism, Christianity, all the same. All the same. No matter how diametrically opposed to teaching, they are all just the same. Logically, extreme opposites cannot be the same thing, implement the same earthly experience, bring about the same result. There's a huge problem of logic in the thinking of universalism. Jesus held a very different teaching about heaven. Instead of heaven as a wide gate that includes everybody, this is what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few. A few? How many is in a few? I had this argument with my mother when I was a child going into the kitchen asking for cookies. I learned that if I would ask for a couple, she would give me two. If I asked for a few, that could be three, five, or eight. I wanted a few. How many are in a few? I want to know. But not very many. Only a few find it. Heaven is not a place of absolute tolerance. Heaven is not a place of absolute or open entry. It's very exclusive. That's not a popular teaching. Not everyone is going to heaven, but everyone is available to heaven. And yet, just because it's available to everyone, it doesn't mean everyone's going there. Which leads to the second part of the question. So how do I end up in heaven? In April of 2005, CBS anchorman Dan Rather was hosting an interview with Jack Welch, the retired CEO of General Electric. In the process of the interview, Dan Rather asked Welch this question, What's the hardest question anybody's ever asked you in your life here in corporate America? Welch gave an interesting response. He said, someone once asked me, Mr. Welch, do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, that made Dan Rather really curious. He says, so what did you answer? I'm quoting now when Welch responded. It's a long answer, but I said that if caring about people, if giving it your all, if being a great friend counts, despite the fact that I've been divorced a couple of times, no one's proud of that, I haven't done everything right all the time, but I think I got a shot. I'm in no hurry to get there, or to find out anytime soon, end quote. Well, he does what most people do. Most people start looking at their own merits to calculate if they are proper material for entrance into heaven. It's a very popular idea. As a matter of fact, all the major religions in the world, aside from Christianity, teach that idea, that it will be your good works that gets you into heaven. Christianity is the only religion on the planet that teaches that your good works are nothing but wood, hay, and stubble as it relates to salvation. Now Christians are taught to do good, to be involved in ministry and loving other people. But that's the result of our changed life in Jesus Christ. We can never do enough to outdo the bad that we have done. You really don't want to stand in a situation where you are before God on judgment day and you're asking him, God, bring out the scales. Could you bring out the scales? I want you to show me. I want to put the scales out in front of me. Let's see how it all works. I want you to pile up all the good things I've done in my life. Put them out there nice and high as they could go. Measure it up. And then bring out all the bad things that I've done in my life. Measure them out. I'm just hoping that 1 millimeter more on the good side gets me into heaven. That's how people think. Isaiah gave it this truth in Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And in the end, our sin sweeps us away. Do you really want to try and impress God with your good works? You really want to stand before the presence of God and say, God, I want to impress you with how good I've been? God, creator of the universe, maker of all things, you couldn't even stand out in the parking lot to overimpress him. Just look out at the mountain of his brilliance and then say, God, could I impress you with what I've been and done? You kidding me? You're not going to impress God. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Your own merit is not enough, not even close. And so I go back to the question, how does one get up to heaven? The answer is through the action of the cross. Jesus Christ personally became sin for us, provided the only way to heaven. He allowed us to become clothed with a perfect merit. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5. God made him, Jesus, now he's talking about, God made Jesus, who had no sin, perfectly pure. But God made him sin. God made him look ugly. He made him look ugly by your sin, my sin. We heaped it all upon Jesus. And what we got out of that was this expression of righteousness so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Christianity is the only religion that understands that salvation is a gift. It's a gift. Every other religion in the world defines a pathway to salvation and heaven through the efforts of human accomplishment, but the Bible teaches that entrance into heaven is an undeserved gift made possible only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is not arrogant. It is not arrogant for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, any more than it would be arrogant for a doctor to prescribe one particular cure for a disease. The issue is, do you want to know how to be well? Jesus posed that question to a man who'd been sick a long time, John chapter 5 and verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? I'm guessing the reason Jesus asked him that is because he's come across a lot of people who don't want to get well. Do you want to be well? If you tell a doctor that you're not interested in his prescription, about all he can do is let you remain sick at that point. And is it the doctor who is arrogant when he writes out a prescription that I don't feel like taking? Is that the doctor's fault? Huh? Or is it my arrogance that avoids a proper medicine for my ailment? See, the prescription for heaven is faith in Christ Jesus alone. All other paths do not lead to heaven. They lead to hell. There, I said it. I said it out loud in public. All other paths lead to hell. Wow. And it's not arrogant to say such a thing, quite the opposite. It is the announcement of a loving prescription for the welfare of other human beings who also have an eternal destiny, because the truth of the matter is, you're gonna die. You gotta solve this issue of death. How do I get there? Through Jesus Christ alone. Heaven was created for all people, but only one person and path will get us there. It's an undeserved gift made possible through Jesus Christ. Maybe I could put it in this comparison. If you are into sports trivia, you might recognize the name Roy Riegels. Played in the 1929 Rose Bowl for the University of California. He was playing Georgia Tech. Roy Riegels made a mammoth mistake in the first half. Georgia Tech fumbled the ball. Roy Riegels picked it up, and you can guess what he did. What did he do? He ran the wrong way. All the way down near his own goal line before one of his own players tackled him, stopped him from scoring for the opponent. Roy Riegels was horrified. It was a terrible situation. They were stuck back in their own, near their own end zone. They couldn't get it out. They had to punt, but the punt was blocked, and Georgia Tech scored 2 points. Ultimately, at the end of the game, University of California lost by 2 points. But before the end of the game, where you knew the outcome, back in the first half when Roy Riegels made that terrible play, then halftime comes. They all go rolling in the locker room, everybody spreads out, and Roy Riegels is sitting down here in a big hump crying like a 4-year-old child. He realizes that he's just done the most dangerous thing in the biggest game of his life. Here's where the story gets good. because Nibs Price was the coach, and he talked about strategy and details of what was going to be adjusted in the second half. But then he came to the conclusion just before the team left, and these are the words he said. Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second half, and that includes you, Roy. Well, that was a pretty big deal to Roy. See, today God is giving you the same chance that Coach Price gave Roy Riegels. Every player on that field would tell you that Roy Riegels played like a man possessed because he was a man who lived in the reality of a second chance. And all the gifts and talents and abilities could be put forward in the pleasure of that new freedom. See, when salvation is a gift, you realize the privilege that you've been playing in spite of your mistakes, and you play this game very differently. Heaven is available to you, but it's not automatic. You're not going to heaven in some group policy with billions of other people. The only guarantee of heaven is through accepting faith in Jesus, the accepting faith of Jesus Christ, the one who saves you from hell. Without him, you go to hell. You go to hell. Through him, heaven is your eternal home. And when you know that, you play a very inspired game in the here and now. If we're going to talk about eternity, let's start with the facts. You're going to die. Not everyone is going to heaven. But Jesus makes a gift and an offering available to you. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, in your presence today, we acknowledge that eternity is in your hands. Every rule and idea, purpose and intent was set in motion by you. The plan is full and rich, vivid, and communicated to us. So I ask, Lord, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you speak to us about our lives and our response of faith, this incredible journey that we're on called life. Lord, bring decisions to the surface today, a differentness of mind and heart, and let us play this game with an understanding that we live in the presence of grace, a gift made available through our Lord Jesus. And it's through him we pray. Amen.